It's always nice to have Merle here to serve as the MC, since I don't feel that's normally my gift. And we appreciate his being here. Well, turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Today we look into the first chapter of this book. We'll cover the whole chapter, which serves as a kind of prologue to the book, giving us introductory themes and ideas. What I want to do this morning, though, is begin by reading Deuteronomy 34. So if you'll look one page over, we'll read through Deuteronomy 34 and Joshua chapter 1. So follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 1 of Deuteronomy 34. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain, and the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, 'Prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it.' And the Reubenites, and to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God gives you rest, and will give you this land. Your wives Your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brethren rest, and he gives you, and they also, as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our reading of his word and our study in it together. Let's pray. In the year 426, after years of contending for the faith and ministering to the church at Hippo in North Africa, Augustine chose his successor and he stepped down as bishop. His successor's name was Heraclius. And in his first sermon, with Augustine seated behind him on his raised throne, Heraclius said, The cricket chirps, the swan is silent. It was a great tribute to an even greater man, and a tribute that was marked by humility. The end of an age had come with the close of Augustine's ministry, and no doubt Heraclius and many others must have wondered who could fill the shoes of the great Augustine. Transitions such as this are always difficult, and yet within the church they occur from generation to generation as the old generation passes the torch on to the new. There's often a sense of inadequacy felt by the successors as their teachers and their leaders pass from the scene. And yet, the work of the Lord continues on, because in the final analysis, it does not depend upon men. And in spite of the changes which must occur, the Lord guarantees the church three certainties: leadership, his power, and his word. Well, as difficult as the end of Augustine's ministry must have been for the church at Hippo, and in fact, the entire church of the 5th century, the end of Moses' ministry must have been even more difficult for Israel. He had led the nation for some 40 years. He was a man unrivaled in greatness and ability. He was, as Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 states, the servant of the Lord. Now, that's no demeaning title. That's a title of great honor, great privilege. And as Deuteronomy 34:10 states, Since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was a man who spoke to the Lord directly. The priests of Israel did not do that. They communicated with the Lord through the means of the Urim. But Moses spoke to the Lord face to face. And so upon his death, we read in Deuteronomy 34:8, the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And no doubt there were some among them that must have wondered also, who can fill the shoes of the great Moses? Who can carry on his leadership? There must have been some doubts among some and some feelings of uncertainty, but God does not let his work stop with the death of a man. He had prepared another to carry on the work. And so with the passing of Moses, it was time for Joshua to assume his role as the new leader of Israel and to complete the unfinished mission. It was time for Israel to cross the Jordan and obtain its inheritance. And in the opening verses of the book of Joshua, the Lord instructs him to prepare to do just that. We read in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Well, here, as with Moses, the Lord is speaking to Joshua directly, which is evidence that the leadership that had begun with Moses was being carried on with Joshua. The Lord is addressing him the same way that he addressed Moses. But what's more important than the continuation of leadership is what we see here is the fact that the Lord Himself is the ultimate leader of Israel. He is the one that is the ultimate director, leader, guide of the nation. Well, that's the way it was with Israel. It's the same way with us. We see many parallels between their situation and our situation, their relationship to the Lord and our relationship with Him. The Lord raises up human leaders. He gifts churches with them. Leaders are a gift of God. But not every leader is as gifted or as qualified as his predecessor. The churches of North Africa never again had an Augustine. A Metropolitan Tabernacle never again had a Spurgeon. Great leaders come and they go, and oftentimes their successors are not nearly the men that they were. But in the final analysis, that's not the important thing. Because in every generation, the Lord is the leader. He is our guide. He who sits on the throne next to the Father is the one who is leading and protecting the church. He is, as the Scriptures describe Him, the head of the church. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. And so ultimately, it is to Him that we look. We are responsible to prepare ourselves. We are responsible to support good men. But in the final analysis, it is to Him and Him alone that we are ultimately to look. Well, in this case, Israel had a capable leader in Joshua. But he was a man who faced very difficult tasks. And not only in conquering Canaan, which is an overwhelming task in itself, but he's commanded to cross the Jordan. And when we come to chapter 3, where that is carried out, we read in verse 15 that the Jordan's river was swollen. It was overflowing its banks. And so that was an obstacle in itself. Nevertheless, it's the land that the Lord had promised. He promised it to Abraham. He promised it to his descendants. And consequently, it was the land which the Lord says, I am giving to them. It's a certainty. I am doing it. There's no doubts about it. There's no contingency here. I am giving it to them. And then to underscore this, he states in verse 3, this same point only in the past tense. He says, I have given it to you. So there is a finality about it. There's certainty on the one hand and there's finality on the other. He is the one who created the land of Canaan. And He is the one who's going to give it to the children of Israel. Now, Moses had assured the nation that this is what would take place. In the early chapters of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, 10, and 11, he states that the Lord would bring them into the land which He swore to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them great and splendid cities which they had not built, and houses full of all good things which they had not filled, and hewn cisterns which they had not dug, vineyards and olive trees which they had not planted, and they would be satisfied. It was a gift. It was their inheritance. And not something that they had earned, not something that they had built. As Moses points out, he's going to give you all of these things and you hadn't built, produced any of it. It had been produced beforehand for your possession. Now, of course, the acquisition of the inheritance had to come by conquest through faith. They had to be obedient individuals. But what he's saying here is that their obedience would be rewarded with success. It was guaranteed. As he said, I have given it to you. So there's finality and certainty about the statements that he's making here to Joshua in the very opening verses of this book. And then in verse 4, the Lord reviews the boundaries of the land, of the inheritance that was theirs. And we read in verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. Well, the boundaries are listed here in their widest extent, according to the promise that had been given to Abraham back in Genesis 15. It was as far north as Lebanon, and it took in parts of Syria. It was as far east as the river Euphrates. A very wide expanse of territory. Now, they did not possess that full amount of territory. The borders would not be approximated until the reign of David and Solomon. But there is fulfillment in this book, because the Israelites do come in, and generally they possess that land. And so there would be fulfillment of the promise in this generation. This is what he is giving to them. But again, the task that was put before them was a formidable one. The previous generation had cowered before it. They'd come as far as Kadesh Barnea, sent spies into the land, and the spies came back with what the scriptures describe as an evil report. They talked about the land being filled with giants. It was the land of the Anakim, great men of stature. And those spies described the cities as large and fortified to heaven. I think it's Arthur Pink who says that that is the exaggeration of unbelief. But nevertheless, they were great cities. Cities with great walls. And so it was a formidable task that was set before Joshua and the people. And so in verse 5, the Lord encourages Joshua with further assurances. And so we read what he says to him: "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." No giant or city wall would be able to stand before Joshua, because as the Lord had been with Moses before, when Pharaoh, his magicians, and his army fell, so he would be with Joshua. And here we have the second certainty that the Lord provides us with, and that is His power. It is always at work with and within the people of God. So that whatever we do, whenever we act in obedience, we are to act in obedience in dependence upon Him, in the knowledge that He is working with us, working through us. It is a power that can never grow weak. It is a presence that is always awake, always alert. He never sleeps, as the psalmists say. As he promises Joshua, "I will be with you, I will not fail you or forsake you." The author of Hebrews picks up upon that. He sees a very strong connection between this generation that enters the land and the church of Jesus Christ. And he draws analogies between them. He quotes this verse at the very end of his epistle in chapter 13, in verse 5. And there he says, "Let your way of life be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?'" So what he says to the people of Israel, he says to you and I, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are in a conflict just as they were in a conflict, but the conflict is different. They had to enter a land and battle against giants and great walled cities. We don't fight that kind of fight. Ours is on the spiritual plane, the invisible realm. And the very description that he gives here of the conflict, free from the love of money, is a description of the conflict that we face with the world and all of its allurements. That is the enemy that we oppose. This system, this world with all of its glory, its glitter, its glamour, all of that is so intriguing to us and so inviting. And he's saying, don't be attracted by that. Don't seek to lean upon that. The Lord is with you, and that's all you need. Well, we fight great battles. We have great conflicts, as did Joshua. Now, this promise to Joshua doesn't guarantee a quick and a speedy conquest. It took protracted campaigns, and the Lord had explained that this would be the case Long before they entered the land, back in Exodus chapter 23, he addresses the people. And in verses 29 and 30 states, "I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land." So there is a wisdom that goes with a gradual driving out of the enemy. The Lord would do it, he promises. I think that there is a strong analogy again between that promise and what takes place in our own experience. It's because that's the way he works in our own spiritual conflicts. There are some immediate victories. People can talk about immediate victories that they had when they came to faith. But not every victory is immediate. Many victories take a long time. And there are some victories that we will never have in this life. We won't achieve them. We won't achieve certain victories over sin until we pass through the grave and are totally sanctified then. But the point is, the Lord is sanctifying His people. He is constantly working upon us, using every experience of life to make us the kind of people that He would have us to be. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So He is driving out those enemies. We have that guarantee, and Joshua had that guarantee, that the land that was set before them with all of its giants and its great walled cities would fall before him. Not in a year, not in 2 years. It would take a number of years, but it would take place. Well, in light of this assurance, the Lord gives Joshua an exhortation, and that is to be strong and courageous. We read in verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them." Now, his strength and his courage are not to be grounded in his own resolve or his own sense of ability. He's a man that could have that great sense of ability. He had a number of conquests already. He's a man filled with the spirit of wisdom. And yet it's because he was filled with the spirit of wisdom that he understood the nature of the victories that he'd achieved and his ability. What he's called upon here to base his courage and his resolve on is the Lord, who, as the Lord says, swore to give the land to the people as a possession, as an inheritance. And God's word cannot fail. God cannot lie. If He has promised it, then it must take place by the very virtue of the fact that He has promised it. I think that principle has wide application. It has application for understanding of salvation. It is easy to begin to wonder about our salvation and wonder, is it really enough to simply believe the gospel? Is that all I do? Or do I need to add something to it? Don't I need to be a regular attender of church? Well, yes, you do. But that won't save you. Well, don't I need to be baptized? Give some money? Do penance? Do something? No. Faith and faith alone is all that is required of us. That's what the Scriptures say. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You might say, yes, but I don't feel saved. I don't have this wonderful, ebullient feeling all the time. Sometimes I just wonder. Life goes on. It's not dependent upon those things. If you have truly believed in the Lord, then you are saved. Because the Lord's work is sufficient and His promises cannot fail. We can do nothing to obtain what Christ has already obtained. We can add nothing to what He has already achieved. His work is sufficient. All we are called upon to do is to believe. And whether that seems right to us or not is really irrelevant, because that's what God says. And His word cannot fail. If we have believed, then we are saved. If you are trusting in what Christ has done and not in your own work, then things have been accomplished. Salvation is a reality. It's not of works. It's not of feelings. It's not of things that we can add, because we can add nothing. Well, if faith in the gospel guarantees our salvation, a salvation which cannot fail, cannot be taken from us, what about faith and obedience as we live out our lives as Christians? He will honor that too.
If we'll do the greater, He'll certainly do the lesser. If He would save us when we were enemies, certainly He will prosper us through faith and obedience as His children. And so, this exhortation to be strong and courageous is, which is, by the way, repeated throughout the chapter and receives great emphasis, it is to be the thing that characterizes our lives as God's people. It's to be our attitude. In our witness, it's to characterize us. In the decisions that we make day by day, we are to obey Him and not to fear. Well, this leads to verses 7 and 8, where, again, the exhortation is repeated, but it's also enlarged upon with the exhortation to Joshua to be a man of the Scriptures. We read, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Well, this is the third certainty that the Lord gives. He's promised leadership, power, and here, His Word. And you'll notice that the law, as it's described in verse 7, is described in verse 8 as the book of the law. By Joshua's day, there was a corpus of literature, a book unfolding the revelation of God. They had a written document before them. Not like so many of the liberal theologians have tried to explain the situation. Their view is that for centuries, Israel lived with oral traditions. And there are various views on this. One view is that there were various traditions throughout Israel, and eventually later on in their history, much later than this, a scribe put them all down, fit them all together in the present form that we have. But what we see here is that from the very beginning, early in their history, they have a book. It's the book of the law. Now, we're not to understand the word law as the Ten Commandments. It's that, of course, but that term is much more comprehensive. It refers to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. That's the Bible of Joshua's day. He had those first five books. And Joshua was to follow its commands, to follow its instructions explicitly. He was not to deviate from it as one might deviate from a path that's leading to a particular destination by going to the right or to the left. He was to stay on it. He was to follow that book as though it were a path leading to a particular destination. And it may be that that path of the law, that path of God's revelation, led to some rather difficult situations. Nevertheless, he was to stay on that path. He was to not deviate to the right or to the left of the book of the law. Now, that takes courage. And that's why I think in verse 7 that statement is made to be courageous. And the verse 8 concludes with that same exhortation. It's framed within that. Because oftentimes, obeying the Word of God takes a great deal of courage, particularly in a world that is naturally opposed to all of it. We live in an environment that's hostile. We live in a world that is in the evil one, as John tells us. It's a world that is opposed to the will of God, and yet what we're commanded to do is to obey, to follow. And it takes a great deal of courage to stand against the mainstream, because to do so is, from the human perspective, to stand alone oftentimes. I say from the human perspective because, as we see here, one of the strong emphasis of this chapter is that the Lord is with us. He's with Joshua, He's with His people, and as the author of Hebrews tells us, He's with us. So we never really stand alone. It may seem as though we do, but He's with us. And so we're to be strong, we're to be courageous. And yet to do that, to not deviate to the right or to the left, we must know the book. We must know the Scriptures. And that involves some study. And so he is exhorted here to meditate on it day and night. Now, this is not meditation in the sense of the Eastern mystics that we have become familiar with in our own day and age. For them, meditation is emptying your mind of all thought. Just the opposite here. What he's encouraging Joshua to do involves a great deal of deep thought, of study, of reflection, the use of our reason and logic. That's what he's commanded to do, to know the Scriptures. And it's not study that takes place in a moment. He has his little quiet time in the morning over a cup of coffee, and then that's it. And then goes over and watches soap operas or something. He's to be meditating on it day and night. And obviously, this doesn't mean 24 hours a day he's to be meditating on it. But it means that is to be the thing that characterizes him. He's to be a man wholly devoted to the study of Scripture. But also, he's to talk about it. The law was not to depart from his mouth. It was to color his conversation. It was to characterize his thoughts and therefore what he says. And so he's to discuss it with others. There are times when we have just got to be alone and study the Scriptures by ourselves in the quietness of our study or a room in the house, whatever. To be alone and study. And then there are other times when we need to be with others. And we need to discuss what we've studied. And that helps solidify things in our own mind, and it's also a benefit to others. And so we, as God's people, also are to know the book, to study it, to reflect upon it, to talk about it to others. Now that's what's commanded here. The Lord leads His people in many ways. We see this in the Old Testament. Here He's speaking to Joshua directly. And that's one way He leads. He led the priests through the use of the Urim and the Thummim. He led men by means of visions and dreams. So there are many different ways in which He led His people. But the emphasis that is placed, the place that He puts the emphasis here, is not upon those things. It's upon the book. The objective revelation, the written revelation of God, propositional truth. And that's what we're to seek. Joshua is not encouraged to seek direct revelation. He's not encouraged to seek for visions or dreams. He's not encouraged to have mystical experiences. He's encouraged to know the book, to be a diligent student of it, to use his rational faculties in obtaining an understanding of it. And I think verse 8 has a strong message for our day and age, which is an age of increasing mysticism, of interest in visions and dreams. The message is simply, know the book. As one commentator points out, this verse resembles the sola scriptura of the Reformation. And yet, even in the Reformation, where that great battle cry was uttered with such great effect, there were those that sought extra revelation outside of Scripture. There was one man who was a rival of Luther, a man who sought to gain the leadership of the Reformation. His name was Thomas Munzer. And Munzer believed that in order to really understand the Bible, there must be a prophet who comes along and can interpret it. One who receives direct revelation, direct communication from God. Otherwise, the Bible is nothing more than paper and ink. In fact, he, in at least one sermon, disparaged the Bible as with the words Bible, Babel, bubble. It needed an interpreter. It needed a prophet, a new Elijah, a new Daniel. And of course, guess who that new prophet was? Thomas Munzer. So he made a great attempt to become the leader of the Reformation. He was the only one that could interpret it. He could interpret it because he received revelation and information from God outside of the book. Well, Luther opposed him, and fortunately the princes of Germany rejected him, and he came to nothing. But the spirit of Munzer lives on. In fact, it lives on in every age. You can go back in early chapters of church history and find that same spirit alive and working. Those that want dreams, visions, things outside of the book, we have it today. We have our electronic preachers who on television or radio like to boast about their visions of Jesus and the message that He sent them, which ends up in the final analysis, putting a little money in their pocket. But even in liberal circles, there is that same sense. Karl Barth and the theologians of Neo-Orthodoxy did not believe that the Bible was the Word of God. They believed, and do believe, those who still continue in that tradition, believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not itself the Word of God. We can only know the Word of God as the Spirit testifies to it within us. And so, really, the authority rests with a subjective experience. It's not the book itself. And yet, what is Joshua commanded to do? He's to meditate on the book, the objective revelation. The whole book is God's revelation, and that's what we're to know. We're not to seek dreams and visions and direct communications. We're simply to know the Scriptures. It's all we need. And in difficult times, times of change, times of skepticism, which is a thing that characterizes our age as well, a time of doubt, we can look to the Scriptures because it's certain. It doesn't change. It never becomes dated. It's our guide, and we're to know it. And devotion to it results in success. It results in prosperity. As the Lord says, "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Now, this first word, translated prosperous, has the idea of accomplishing one's goals. It's used in 2 Chronicles 26:5 of King Uzziah, and there it states of him that as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. That is, Uzziah achieved the goals that he was seeking to achieve. Now, of course, the course that he pursued was one that was in accordance with God's will because he was following the Word of God. But what it speaks of is accomplishing the goal that you seek to achieve. That second word, success, is very similar to the previous word. And it can express more than one idea. It has the ideas of instruction and insight in different passages in which it's used. It also has the idea of success. So it has success, which seems to be linked with understanding and knowledge. And so the successful, prosperous life is based upon the knowledge of Scripture. Men do not act skillfully apart from a knowledge of the Bible. Now we might wonder, does that really fit with the world as we see it? After all, deceitful men prosper. Sinners are successful. And in fact, this is the very problem that Asaph had and expresses in Psalm 73 when he puzzles over the prosperity of the wicked, or as we can translate it, the peace of the wicked. And in fact, as he begins to ponder all of this, he becomes, as he says, envious of the arrogant. It just didn't seem fair. Maybe he ought to become a wicked man and get the good things. Well, that's what he says, until, as he writes, I perceive their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Their peace and their prosperity is tenuous. It is short-lived at best. It cannot be possessed finally and completely. They do prosper. They do have peace for a time, but then it evaporates. When we live according to the principles of Scripture, we will prosper. We will succeed. So there is a valid prosperity theology, as the Bible sets it forth. But it is prosperity according to God's design, not our own. We don't impose upon His will our ideas of success. It is prosperity to the degree that He desires us to prosper. Now, that's true success. Living as He would have us to live, not deviating from His Word, and being thankful for whatever He gives us, be it large or small. That's the successful life, and that's the life that endures forever. Well, God promises Joshua that if he lives in obedience to the book, he will succeed in his mission. He will accomplish his goals. And then he concludes in verse 9 by reaffirming all that he has said with the assurance that he would be with Joshua. Well, in verses 10 through the rest of the chapter, Joshua assumes leadership by giving to his officers and to the people the marching orders that the Lord had given to him. And through his actions and the response of the people to him, it becomes clear that this succession of leadership from Moses to Joshua has been made complete. It has taken place. There may have been some doubts and some uncertainties among the people of God during that 30-year period of mourning after Moses had passed, and they might have wondered who's going to fill his shoes. But I don't think it characterized the people that much. And it certainly didn't last very long because this was a very obedient generation. It fails in certain measure, as every generation does. But it's a faithful generation. And we see in the end of this chapter that there is obedience to Joshua. There is a following after him. And so in the authority of the Lord, he commands the people to make preparations for the campaign across the Jordan. We read in verses 10 and 11, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, Prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it." However, there's a problem. Certain tribes had already obtained their land east of the Jordan. Now, this is recorded in Numbers 23 and in Deuteronomy 3, where the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh requested for their inheritance the newly conquered lands of Gilead and Bashan. They're on the east side of the Jordan, and Moses agreed to their request on the condition that when it came time for the other tribes to cross the Jordan and enter Canaan, that they would go with them and help them conquer the land. Well, the time had now come for them to honor their vow, and Joshua reminds them of that and exhorts them to leave their wives, their children, their possessions on the east side of the Jordan until the campaign is finished. He writes in verse 13, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land." Well, Joshua is concerned to keep unity within the camp. All the tribes had their responsibilities to one another. And no one part of the nation could enjoy its rest until the entire nation enjoyed rest. Well, to this, the three tribes agreed with enthusiasm and even threatened death to those who disobeyed. We read at the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 16, "And they answered Joshua, saying, All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Well, they present a striking contrast to the previous generation that failed in the land because of fear. Now, this generation, this new generation, battle-hardened from its wanderings in the desert, was acting under the conviction of God's power and His promises. And I think there's an exhortation in this for us. And that is that unity is an imperative among the people of God. If we are to triumph in the spiritual mission that we have been sent on. If we're to triumph against the spiritual foes, we must be united. Christ's church is a body, it's a building, it's a flock, and we're not to be fragmented by self-interest, by desires for ourselves. We are to be united in a common goal, the goal of the gospel. Well, all of this, I think, applies to us, the whole chapter, and no matter how uncertain the times may be, we have certain guarantees. And our time is running out, but let me briefly summarize them again. The Lord has promised to provide us leadership. The leadership from men will not always be the same quality. But in the final analysis, it's not the leadership of men that guarantees the work of God's success. It's the leadership of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who sits at the throne of the Father. He is the determinant factor. He is the one that guides and protects. And as the Lord promised Joshua that he would be with him, so the Lord promised his disciples throughout the ages that he would be with them. Closes the book of Matthew with the words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's a promise we have, a promise we have right now. He provides us with power through the Holy Spirit. As he promised his disciples in Acts 1:8, one of the final statements he makes to them before he ascends into heaven, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And of course, he's promised us his word. It shall not pass away. It is alive and active today just as it was in Joshua's day. It is our standard of faith and conduct. It is the means by which God sanctifies us. It is the basis for true success and prosperity in life. And so, in Christ, we have every reason to be bold. If we are in Him, we have many promises that are given to us. We should be bold. In fact, we should be more bold than Joshua. We have more reason, more revelation, more privilege. And so we too are commanded to be strong, courageous, to not tremble and not be dismayed. That's the promises given to us who are in Christ. And so the question is, we must always conclude with, are you in Christ? Do you know Him personally? If you put your faith in Him, you need put nothing else except faith in Christ. That's all. His Word promises that if we believe in the person and work of His eternal Son, what He did on the cross, that we shall be saved. And if you have done that, then of course, live life in faith and obedience. The Lord is with us. He never forsakes us. His work cannot fail. And that should give us great incentive in the life that's set before us. Well, with that we conclude, and let's ask the Lord to bless this to our understanding. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth that is set forth here, the encouragement that it offers, and we pray that You might instill these principles within our minds and our hearts, that we might live lives that honor the name of Christ. Make us men and women who are bold in the faith, who are obedient. Pray these things in Christ's name and to His glory. Amen.